Do you know what it is to stand forgiven at the cross? Well, most of you do. And you see joy in your faces as you're singing that. But you, if you don't know it, you can know that today. And you need to ask a really, really important question. And it's a question that we read in Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question that you need to be asking. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's the most important question that you could be thinking about or asking this morning. And I hope that it will be a question that you really are taking deep into your heart and thinking about, and a question that you get answered by the end of this morning. I just love the way that God can work so suddenly in people's lives. You might not have come this morning thinking, "What must I do to be saved?" And yet now you're thinking about it. And this Philippian jailer, I doubt very much that he'd gone to bed thinking about, "What must I do to be saved?" He'd probably gone to bed thinking, "How am I going to get through tomorrow? And got to get the kids to school. And has my wife done their lunch boxes?" And all of those things, the things that normally occupy your mind. And yet suddenly God does something like that in the middle of the night. And he's asking the great question, "How can I get saved?" I woke up in the, I don't know whether it was the middle of the night or the early morning on Saturday morning. That clap of thunder, did you hear it? I fell out of bed. I did. My first thought was that there were giants playing skittles with the wheelie bins outside the house. And the second thought was, this is the end of the world. It was so loud. And I thought, Jesus is returning. And I was thinking about salvation. And I realised it was thunder. Well, here is a man who, I think he met God in the middle of the night. And he was asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" What's happened is that a group of missionaries have just gone from Asia into Europe. And they've gone to the principal town of or city of the region of Macedonia, which was Philippi. And they've, first of all, just found a group of people, a group of women, who'd met together for prayer on a Saturday by a river. And they were Jews, or they were converts to Judaism. And they were longing to find salvation. They were looking for the Messiah. And Paul and Silas go there and say, "You know, the Messiah's actually already come. He's Jesus, and he's left heaven, and he's come into our earth, and he's done all the work already. He's lived for us, and he's died for our sins on the cross, and he's been raised from the dead, and he's gone back to heaven, and he reigns over all things, and he's building his church now. He's saving sinners, and one day he'll come back to judge the world in righteousness." And as Paul speaks these things, God just opens Lydia's heart to receive the things that were spoken by Paul. It was no thunder. She didn't fall out of bed thinking, "What on earth is happening?" She heard the gospel quietly. God opened her heart, and she believed. And others believe. And soon there's a church growing in Philippi. And as is always the case, when there's blessing, then there's opposition. Satan hates churches growing, and he hates the work going on. And what happens is there's a fight, really, between Satan and the church. And a little girl gets caught up into the middle of this. She's a disturbed slave girl who's taken to following the apostles everywhere. She's possessed with an evil spirit. She can tell the future, she can tell people's fortunes, and her owners are making masses of money out of using this young girl. They sell her abilities to other people, and they're making a fortune.
Well, as she follows the apostle, she keeps crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who've come to us to proclaim the way of salvation." This happens for a number of days, and then Paul turns around and he just casts out the spirit and sets the girl free. And the owners, instead of rejoicing that this girl has been set free, they're livid because their hope of making money has gone. And so they get Paul and Silas arrested, and they don't really have any charges apart from the fact that they don't like them very much. And they're telling these Philippians, who are Romans, that these Jews have come here and they're telling us Romans to do things which are not lawful for us to do. I can't see anything that Paul has told them which isn't lawful for any citizen to do. But the magistrates are up in arms about these terrible people that have come to their city and healed a girl and set her free and done good things, so that they, without really having a trial, they just throw them in prison and tell the jailer, first of all, to whip them soundly and put them not just in prison, but in the inner prison. Their feet are secured in the stocks, and it's clearly, this isn't Ford open prison where you can just walk out and if you want to at the end of the day come back. This is proper high security, one like you've got on the Isle of Wight, big maximum security prison. And Paul and Silas, they're category A prisoners. You'd have thought that after such an awful day, having done lovely things for people, having preached the gospel, having served Jesus, having brought hope to people and salvation to people, and then being beaten up, thrown into prison, no proper trial, that they'd be sitting there grumbling a bit. I would have been. But they're not. They're singing, having a service, a prayer meeting. The other prisoners are listening on. One of the old church fathers, Tertullian, says, "Your feet feel nothing in the stocks when your heart is in heaven." He probably knew it himself. I'm sure he'd been in prison. And it's true that Paul and Silas are with Jesus, even though they're in jail. And then something astonishing happens at midnight. There's this earthquake, and the prison is rocked to its foundations. The doors are flung open. Chains are ripped off the wall, the stocks are split like matchwood. And I imagine it was just the prison that was affected by the earthquake, don't you? Because if the whole of the city had been shaken and smashed, the last thing in the world the authorities would have been worried about was two Roman citizens who'd had a bad trial. They would have, you've seen what earthquakes do to cities. You know, it would have been a national catastrophe. But it's just the prison, I think, which is shaken at this point. And the keeper is also shaken. And he's been told to look after them and to take good care of them. And he assumes that everybody's fled. And fearing the wrath of the authorities, feeling the shame and humiliation of failure, he reckons the only way out of his problem is to commit suicide. He draws his sword at the entrance to his shattered prison, and he's about to plunge that sword into his heart when suddenly a voice speaks out of the darkness. He gets a light and he rushes back into the prison and falls down trembling before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to look at that question that he's asked and say three things about that question and then look at the answer. And the first thing that I want to say about this question is that it is the most surprising question to have asked at this point. What must I do to be saved? I think I've honestly recounted the events to you that happened. And from one angle, you'll have to agree with me that it appears that the Philippian jailer has already been saved from what he was worried about. A few seconds before, on seeing the open door of the prison and assuming that all of the prisoners have escaped, he's in such a state of terror because he's lost his prisoners, he's failed, that he's about to plunge a sword into his heart. That is the most attractive proposition in life to him at that point, is to kill himself. But a few words from Paul, allayed his fears and stopped the sword. The prisoners are all there. He's saved, isn't he? There's not going to be a public inquiry. He's not going to be put on trial for losing the prisoners. He's not going to be the scapegoat that probably gets executed for dereliction of duty. All he needs to do is to get out his toolbox, fix the door, write a letter in the morning complaining about the quality of Philippian prisons, and get them to come and fix it properly. He's off the hook. One minute he's scared, he's about to kill himself because he's so scared that he's lost all of his prisoners. The next minute they're there, he has been saved. Okay, the big fear in his life has been taken away, but it hasn't. That's not what's happening here. The terror of losing his prisoners has been replaced by a greater terror brought on by the fact that they're still there. And now he's trembling before two of the prisoners and he's asking them, how can I be saved? And I say this is a surprising question. Is that fair? You can see what I'm saying. Well, what's happened to him is he's had an encounter with God. And I'll demonstrate this in a moment. But he's come to see something of what the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 10, verse 28, where he said, don't just fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. You'd have thought he'd have heaved a huge sigh of relief in verse 28, but he doesn't. He enters a bigger crisis, a crisis that centres on his soul and standing before God. And suddenly he's not scared of the mayor of Philippi anymore, having to answer to him. He's scared of the Lord of heaven and earth. You could escape the wrath of the mayor of Philippi by using a sword. Well, you can't escape the wrath of the Lord of glory by using a sword. Next thing to say about this question is it's a really difficult question to ask. What must I do to be saved? You might think it's not very difficult, really. You can say those words quite easily, quite quickly. It's only seven of them. Longest of them's only got five letters. It's an easy thing to say. Well, I don't think it is. I think it's the most difficult question in all the world to ask. You see, to cry out for salvation, you have to realise that you need to be saved. And you want to be saved. And this man does. He knows in an instant his greatest need is to be saved. Let's try and work out what might have happened. The jailer would have known about what had happened to the slave girl. She was a celebrity in Philippi. And her healing would have been the talk of the city. But what was it she'd been saying? Repeatedly. Day after day after day, as she followed the apostles round, she'd been saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who have come to this city to tell us the way of salvation. She'd been telling anyone who'd listen that these people have been sent by God himself to bring salvation to Philippi. And he thinks, well, how have I treated the servants of the Most High God? I've treated them appallingly. I've rejected the servants. I've rejected the way of salvation. I've beaten them up. I've thrown them into prison. And God had suddenly given him one tiny glance, a glimpse of his power. He'd smashed through that prison that had dared to hold the gospel that can't be chained. And that tiny foretaste of God's power was enough for the jailer. He doesn't want to fight against the Most High God anymore. He wants to hear about the way of salvation now. That's all that matters to him, being right with God. You know, the mayor of Philippi has just disappeared. Not interested in him. He's met God. He's fought against God. He wants to be right with God. You can see what his greatest need was, can you? Tens of thousands of people in Philippi, they couldn't see it. So they never asked this question. the next day, the magistrates and the officials realize that there'd been a terrible mistake, that they'd beaten up two Roman citizens, and they could be in serious trouble from Rome. And all they try and do is just smooth things over. Their idea of salvation is not to get in trouble with the authorities. So they don't ask the question to God, what must I do to be saved? They think, how can I sort my problem out? That's what people are like all over the place. They're thinking, I'm not right, I know that there's problems in my life, and I'll be saved if I find the perfect partner. Or I'll be saved if I find happiness or popularity, or I get richer, or I have more time off, or I reach retirement, or anything like that. And that's the answer to salvation for them. But it isn't answering the great question. How can I really be saved? They need to see that they need to be right with God, whose gospel they've rejected, whose way of salvation they've blocked their ears to. There must be thousands of people in this area of the peninsula of Hamble and Netley who are not asking that question this morning. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands in Hampshire, millions across the United Kingdom. And they're not asking it because they've never seen their need of salvation. And I want you just to be confronted with it right now, where you are. What do you need to be saved from? Well, you need to be saved from yourself, from your sin, from a holy God who has promised that he's going to judge sin. You need to be saved from the final judgment, from hell. You might say, well, what have I done? Well, whatever you've done, it's not enough. You say, but I've been my best, I've tried my hardest. What does God ask from you? Does God ever in his Bible say, just try your hardest and you'll be saved? He doesn't. He says, be perfect and you would be saved. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and that would be just wonderful. And your neighbour is yourself. Not love God sometimes, not like God a little bit, but love him always with everything. And the problem is you haven't done that. I haven't done it. And I can't do it. And if we were to earn our salvation, God would need to be able to look at our lives. He'd need to look at my life and say, that's like looking in a mirror. When I look at Paul Oliver's life and the fantastic way that he's lived, it's just like looking in a mirror. I just see God there. And God doesn't. He sees in me, by myself, a broken, failed sinner. But God would need, if we were to earn our salvation, to see a reflection of his glory, his righteousness, his perfection, his holiness. And none of us have done that. We're heading for a meeting with this most high, most holy God. And all we've got is sin, and we need to be saved. We do, don't we? I appeal to God's law. It says, be perfect. Have you been perfect? No. I appeal to your conscience. It's saying, actually, he's right. I don't like what he's saying. I hate it. I'd rather look out the window. But he's right. I appeal to God's gospel. Would God have sent his son through the horrors of the things that we were singing about in that powerful, moving hymn just before the sermon if it wasn't necessary? If you and I could have saved ourselves, would Jesus' brow have been bloodstained because of a crown of thorns wrenched down onto his head? Would there have been darkness hanging over the Son of God as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you and I could do it by ourselves, God wouldn't have sent his Son through that. But he did, because there was no other way.
Because we're sinners, and God is a God of love who reaches out to sinners and says, I've done it for you. I've sent my Son, and he's come willingly to save all who believe. God has done this precisely because we do need to be saved. But you need to come to a point where you see your need of salvation and the peril of your position outside of Jesus Christ. It's hopeless. So will you please ask seriously now, what must I do to be saved? And here's the most important answer to that question. And it's believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all your family. This is an astonishing answer. If we were hearing this for the first time, like the jailer was, I think we'd be struggling to comprehend what Paul says. You can be saved by believing. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, that's just such a simple answer. Look at what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you need to be good and you'll be saved. It's true, there's a change in the jailer's life. He suddenly becomes this caring, lovely person that you'd love to go around and visit, because he'd wash your feet and tend your wounds and feed you. He just can't do enough. But that's not why he's saved. That's not the cause of his salvation. That's the consequence of Jesus living in him and working through him now. He's not good in order to get saved. His life is changed because he has been saved. And Paul doesn't say, well, just be baptized and you'll be saved. It's true, he is baptized. He's not baptized to make himself a Christian, but to show that he's become a Christian. I want someone at the end of this service to come up to me at the door and say, I've become a Christian. I want to be baptized, not to become a Christian, but to show everybody else and my family and the world that I'm following Jesus. I'll be waiting for you. We'll talk about it and rejoice over it and praise God at what's happened. But baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It shows you become one. He's not told to do religious deeds. He's just told to believe. To believe on the Lord Jesus. That's not to say that you simply believe that Jesus existed. You believe that he is who he says he is. Son of God. The Lord. The Saviour. The King. That Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the eternal Son of God, who had always been with God, who had always been God, who had made the world, and yet in the mystery and miracle of the incarnation had become one of us, a human being, that as the God-man he might do what we couldn't do for ourselves. You believe in what he says he's done, that he has lived the one life that was flawlessly perfect in God's eyes. And he did that for you. You knew you couldn't do it. You knew you'd failed. So he stepped into your shoes, into your place, and he kept God's law perfectly. So that when God did look at Jesus' life, he said, that's like looking in a mirror. I see myself. I see perfection. And Jesus gives that freely to you, becomes your standing before God. So you haven't got to worry about what you've done and what you're doing. You haven't got to think, is my performance good enough? You rest in the fact that Christ has done it for you. Isn't that lovely? But he did more than that. You believe that Jesus came to this earth as one of us, that he might die on the cross for our sin, that God's justice might be satisfied and God's love be able to reach us and rescue us and save us. You have to believe that all your sin, that impossible debt, can be cleared entirely through Christ's sacrifice of himself in our place at Calvary. You believe he can do it, and he has done it, and you rest in him.
What can I do to be saved? Well, you can only believe. You can only reach out with the empty hand of faith and receive what Jesus gives. You believe it was for me. There are people who believe it might be for other people. You believe that Jesus might be able to save the person sat next to you, but you don't believe he could save you. He can. And you've got to believe that he did it for you. David Gooding says, this gospel claims that the almighty creator of the 250 billion suns of the Andromeda galaxy and all the other galaxies besides handed over his incarnate son by his set purpose and foreknowledge into the hands of sinful men to suffer an unjust trial, abuse, and physical violence, all this on behalf of one tiny planet. Indeed, he did it personally for the jailer at Philippi. And we can, one and all of us, say, did it for me. That surely is the most difficult thing in all the gospel to believe. He did it for me. That's what he did. You were so important to him. So important to Jesus. So important to the Holy Spirit that this awesome gift was given. Sinners like me and you might be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves all who come to God through him. I said it's a simple answer, and in many ways it is. A child can believe that, and quite often children do. That's wonderful. And yet it's so mysterious, so profound, that its depths will never be fully sounded, and its heights never finally scaled. And it is the only answer. Paul doesn't say, well, one way that you can be saved is through Jesus. This is the only way. And Peter preached in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. He said, there is no salvation in any other person other than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way, not through your works, not through national ties, not through family ties, not through other religions. They all try and answer that question. But the answer that they come up with is not Jesus. And it's the wrong answer. And this is the only answer that we need. In Christ Jesus, there is salvation for all who believe. Not just for the jailer and all his family. Not just for the people of Philippi, but thousands down the road in Corinth. Not just for Europe, but the other continents as well. Jesus is the Saviour of the world. The one Saviour that this world needs. He's the answer to the greatest question of all time. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He's not just the saviour of the poor, he was the saviour of Lydia as well. But he wasn't just the saviour of the rich, like Lydia. He was the saviour of that poor slave girl and a Philippian jailer. He's not just for Jews, he's for Gentiles as well. He's not just for the young, he's for the old as well. He's for all who will believe. So put your trust only and wholly in Jesus. This gospel is so inclusive. A child can believe. They can get it. And she did. A Philippian jailer, a thief on the cross, you, me, we can do that. We can believe. That's what God says you must do. As he reaches out to you this morning through the gospel, meets you in your need, where you are, he says, will you now turn to me? Face up to the fact that you need to be saved? And from where you're sitting, reach out to Jesus and believe in him. I love the way you can do that outside a shattered jail in Philippi, or in a quiet, serene abbey hall. But the important thing is that Jesus meets you where you are. Now, in the gospel, and says, come to me. He didn't say to the Philippian jailer, patch up your prison, get your life sorted out, start being nice, then come and find me. Jesus met him in the chaos and confusion and ruin of his life and says, I'm the answer. And my life and your life, they're upside down at times, aren't they? There's upheaval, there's chaos, there's confusion, there's need. And Jesus meets you where you are and says, but your great need, really your only need, is to know me, my salvation, to trust me, give your life to me as I give my life to you, and come into this relationship that will never ever end. It will take you to heaven and into eternity, knowing God and enjoying God forever and ever. What must I do to be saved? I must go to Jesus and believe in him. Let's pray.